He is the recipient of a Best Article Award from the Mormon History Association. He is the author of In Sacred Loneliness, The Plural Wives of Joseph Smith, published by Signature Book, which won Best Work of the Year awards from the Mormon Historical MHA and John Whitmer Historical Association. And we wish to extend a hearty welcome to Todd. Michael Quinn also is with us today. As many of you know him, he studied English and philosophy at Brigham Young University in Provo, Utah, interrupted by a two-year mission to England. He graduated in 1968. Later, he received his MA in 1973 from the University of Utah and a PhD from Yale in 1976. During 12 years as professor of American Social History at Brigham Young University, he was voted outstanding teacher by graduating seniors, one of his most cherished awards. Now an independent scholar, his publications include J. Reuben Clark, The Church Years, The New Mormon History, Revisionist Essays on the Past, The Mormon Hierarchy, Origins of Power, Same-Sex Dynamics Among 19th Century Americans, A Mormon Example, The Mormon Hierarchy, Extensions of Power, and well as many, many other published works. I could go on and on listing many other important accomplishments, but to suffice to say that it is with a great deal of admiration and respect that I can introduce him to you today. So the program will go on as outlined.
Good morning. Can you hear me? Can anybody hear me? Okay. At the death of Joseph Smith, the responsibility of administering the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Church of the Firstborn, and the Kingdom of God fell upon Brigham Young. Did he understand the separation of these three entities? And in my presentation, I would like to examine Brigham Young's understanding of these concepts through his writings and those of his associates from June 1844 to about December 1847. On April 6, 1830, Joseph Smith organized the Church of Christ in Manchester, New York. The church was organized with offices of elder, priest, teacher, and an unordained apostles. Joseph Smith is ordained as a prophet. For the next 2 years, Brigham Young is aware of the church's founding and watches the growth of the church with great interest. He is baptized into the Church of Christ on April 9, 1832, and ordained an elder a few days later, goes on a mission, and preaches the gospel to his friends and neighbors. 6 months later, he travels to Kirtland to meet Joseph Smith, who calls him on a mission to Canada. During the next 2 years, he serves 2 missions to Canada for the church. After these missions, he moves his family from Mendon, New York, to Kirtland, Ohio. There, he makes his living as a carpenter. In the meantime, Mormon prominent priests in Ohio and Missouri, I'm giving you some background here to let you know what's going on anyway. Mormons are worn out of Missouri, worn out of Kirtland, other people are worn out of Kirtland. And in Missouri, Independence, Missouri, the press is destroyed. The store is destroyed, and Mormons are driven from homes. To settle the difficulties in Missouri, Joseph Smith recruits a number of members into the army of Zion's Camp to redeem the saints in Missouri. A few days prior to the departure of Zion's Camp, on May 3, 1834, Conference of Elders in Kirtland, the name of the church is changed to the Church of the Latter-day Saints. On May 8, 1834, Brigham Young leaves for Kirtland. Leaves from Missouri. Oh, closer to the mic? Okay. To Missouri as a member of Zion's Camp, where Brigham Young, the missionary, becomes Brigham Young, a soldier of Zion's Camp. Brigham Young returns to Kirtland in July of 1834 to labor on the construction of the temple. In February 1835, Brigham Young is called to be a member of the ordained Quorum of 12 Apostles. In the minutes of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, this is on the front page, which is part of a patriarchal blessing book, they're playing the name of the church here. You can see this, and they put the Church of Jesus Christ in brackets of Latter-day Saints. From the time of their apostleship, which was on the 14th day of February 1835. On February 27th, 1835, the 12 meet in Kirtland, and Joseph Smith proposes the following questions. What importance is attached to the calling of these 12 apostles different from the office callings and offices of the church? Why are the 12 apostles called to a traveling high council to preside over all the churches of the saints among the Gentiles where there is no presidency established? They are to travel and preach among the Gentiles until the Lord shall command them to go to the Jews. They are to hold the keys of this ministry to unlock the door of the kingdom of heaven unto all nations and preach the gospel unto every creature. This is the virtue, power, and authority of their apostles. It's important that the 12 should understand this power and authority. Neither, for without this knowledge they can do nothing to profit. Neither has any man authority or a right to go to other nations before you, and you 12 stand in the same relation to those nations that I stand into you, that is, as a minister, and you have each the same authority in other nations that I have in this nation. The calling of the 12 apostles completes the organization of the governing body of the Church of Christ, their commissions and missions being established at this time. Reflecting upon this, his calling as an apostle many years later, Brigham Young told the congregation in Salt Lake City, "The apostles of this church, instead of being apostles of Jesus, are apostles of Joseph Smith, because we were ordained by him, have traveled and preached with him, and knew him well, and can bear testimony of him. I cannot bear the same testimony of Jesus that I can of Joseph Smith, because I never saw him with my natural body. Peter, James, and John, and etc., were apostles of Jesus. They were called and ordained by him, so they could testify of him, but they could not testify of Joseph as I can." A few weeks later, the 12 leave on a mission to the eastern states and return for the spring and summer of 1835 and return to Kirtland in the fall of 1835 to assist in the completion of the temple. On April 3rd, 1836, in the Kirtland Temple, the following heavenly beings appeared to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery in four separate visions known as Doctrine and Covenants 110. Jehovah, the Lord, appeared to them to accept his temple. Second, they received priesthood keys from Moses for the gathering of Israel. Third, Elias, the keys of Abraham, or the keys of the restoration of all things. Fourth, Elijah, to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, the keys of the sealing power, or the patriarchy of family kingdoms. According to Heber C. Kimball, these visitations in the Kirtland Temple are the restoration of the Church of the Firstborn. In 1857, Heber Kimball remarked, "These people here are the people of God. Here is the kingdom of God, and here are all the officers pertaining to that kingdom. And here is an organization that is organized after the order of God, and it is organized after the order of the Church of the Firstborn. Let me explain what the Church of the Firstborn is. It is the first church that ever was raised up upon this earth. That is the firstborn church. That is what I mean. And when God our Father organized that church, he organized it just as his Father organized the church on the earth where he dwelt. And that same order is organized here. And it is that order that Joseph Smith, the prophet of God, organized in the beginning in Kirtland, Ohio. Brother Brigham Young, myself, and others were present when that was done. And when those offices received their endowments, they were together in one place. They were organized and received their endowments and blessings, and those keys were placed upon them, and that kingdom will stand forever. That kingdom will never be overthrown. They never can kill the tree nor destroy the root from whence we have sprung. For our Father and our God is that root, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the tree or vine. And we spring out of that vine, and if we keep his commandments and receive the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, it is that nourishment that comes down directly from the Father, from Jesus, the true vine. What is meant by the Church of the Firstborn? Many have supposed it to be another name for the Church of Jesus Christ. As in the Scriptures, Christ has been declared the Firstborn. The title, the Church of the Firstborn, is found only once in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews 12:23. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, which is written in heaven, and to God, Judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the Mediator of the New Covenant. The Church of the Firstborn is the inner church of the outer church of the Son, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Church of the Firstborn is the Church of the Father. All that mankind has ever desired or anticipated they will receive, and far more, but they cannot dwell with the Father and Son unless they go through these ordeals that are ordained for the Church of the Firstborn. The ordinances of the house of God are expressly for the Church of the Firstborn. When persons have proved themselves faithful in all things required by the Lord, it is their privilege to receive covenants and obligations that will enable them to be heirs of God as members of the Church of the Firstborn. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise and are those into whose hands the Father has given all things. They will be priests and priestesses, kings and queens, receiving the Father's glory, having the fullness of knowledge, wisdom, power, and dominion. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn will descend with him. As Christ's mission is to bring man again into the presence of the Father, so the Church of Christ is to prepare man for the higher opportunities of exaltation offered in the Church of the Father. In short, the Church of Christ was established to prepare the saints for membership in the Church of the Firstborn, which is the celestial organization that will stand in eternity. Brigham Young also said that those who become servants are those who are not willing to receive these blessings in the house of the Lord and abide in them. They are not sons, they are not daughters, they are children of God. It is true, for all men are his children, but they do not inherit, and therefore they remain servants eternity. There will be a great many servants, but there will not be many heirs. Those who gain exaltation in the celestial kingdom are those who are members of the Church of the Firstborn. In other words, those who keep all the commandments. There will be many members of the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, who shall never become members of the Church of the Firstborn. To become a member of the Church of the Firstborn, as I understand it, this is Brigham Young speaking, is to become one of the inner circle. We are all members of the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, by being baptized and confirmed, and there are many who seem to be content to remain such without obtaining the privilege of exaltation. The Lord has made it possible for us to become members of the Church of the Firstborn by receiving the blessings of the house of the Lord and overcoming all things. Thus we become heirs, priests, and kings who have received of his fullness and of his glory, who shall dwell in the presence of God and his Christ forever and ever. With full exaltation are such blessings worth having. Brigham Young understood that the temple ordinances were unique to the Church of the Firstborn and separate from the ordinances of the Church of Christ, or Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. The temple ordinances were restored through the prophet Joseph Smith in the following order: washings and anointings, washings of feet, Kirtland Temple, baptisms for the dead and marriages in Nauvoo, sealings, proxy, or live, January 6th and February 8th, 1842, Aaronic and Melchizedek portions of the endowment in May 1842 and 1843, second anointing, September 1843, and the law of adoption in 1843 or 1844. Joseph told the saints, if we are guided by the Spirit, we will put the family of man back into the order that it was in before the physical world was. The sealing power of Elijah was necessary to seal in eternity. The rearranging of this family structure after the sealing power of Elijah was necessary to seal in eternity the rearranging of this family structure. After the sealing power of Elijah was restored to the prophet Joseph Smith, the law and ordinances of adoption were instituted on the earth. Joseph Smith, as the head of this dispensation, was the heir of the family of God. Okay. The Kingdom of God. On March 11, 1844, Joseph Smith organized the Theocratic Council of 50, or the Political Kingdom of God on Earth. Brigham Young and the other members of the 12 held dual memberships in the Council of 12 and 50 and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The Council of 50 was a separate, specific outgrowth of the belief that the Church was separate from the Kingdom of God. Joseph Smith taught that the Council of 50 is the political kingdom of God on earth and recognized and acknowledged that the Church was separate from and part of the Kingdom of God. Joseph acknowledged that the Kingdom of God included within its bounds persons who were not members of the Church. The Kingdom of God performed a number of governmental functions not proper to the mission of the Church. Sometime toward the end of March 1844, and there's some controversy about this date, Mike chooses the 23rd, and I think Andy was the 27th, was that the 26th? Okay. Joseph Smith said, at one of the meetings in the presence of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and others, we were encircled around him. He arose, gave a review of his life and sufferings, and of the testimonies he had borne, and said that the Lord had now accepted his labors and sacrifices and did not require him any longer to carry the responsibilities and burden and bearing of this kingdom. Turning to those around him, including the 12, he said, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I now place it upon my brethren of this council, and I shake my skirts clear of all responsibility from this time forth, springing to the floor and shaking his skirt at the same time. Joseph Smith did declare that he had conferred upon the 12 every key and every power that he ever held himself before God. Joseph said, before the ancient prophets declared that in the last days the God of heaven should set up a kingdom which should never be destroyed nor left to other people, I calculate to be one of the instruments of setting up the kingdom of Daniel by the word of the Lord, and I intend to lay a foundation that will revolutionize the whole world. Brigham Young thought the following about Joseph Smith and entrance into the kingdom of God. Hear it, all ye ends of the earth, if ever ye enter into the kingdom of heaven, it is because Joseph Smith let you go there. This will apply to Jews and Gentiles, to the bond and free, to friends and foes. No man or woman in this generation will get a resurrection and be crowned without Joseph Smith's say-so. The man who is in Carthage jail holds the keys of life and to this generation. On the 27th of June, 1844, at Carthage, Joseph and Hiram Smith were martyred. Brigham Young was on a mission to the East, promoting Joseph Smith's presidential campaign. When he learned of the death of the prophet and patriarch, he returned to Nauvoo. Brigham Young's priority was to organize the saints and complete the Nauvoo Temple. Brigham Young reflected upon this again. In the kingdom of God, who is the king? God is the king. What is he king over? Simply this. God is king over his own family. His rule is patriarchal. He can only rule over his own family. Is there anything that he is not king over? Is there anyone or anything on earth that he is not father of? Everything that God is king over is the kingdom of God. If there have been men in the priesthood of God who have been kings, then they have had a kingdom also. I contend that Joseph Smith was such a man, and that he has a kingdom. Who was he a king over? He was king over his own family. Therefore, the question is, who is Joseph Smith's father over? He was father over the Council of 50. The Council of 50 was composed of the 50 men who had become adopted sons of Joseph Smith. Therefore, Joseph Smith was king over the Council of 50. He was their father and their God. Hiram Smith became the presiding patriarch, father over the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He was father to the fatherless Gentiles. He was king over them, and they are his kingdom. Joseph sat in the chair of Adam and acted in Adam's stead as the king, father of the earth, including over Hiram. That means that Hiram and all of his kingdom are also part of Joseph's kingdom. God stands as king over Joseph. He is Joseph's God and king. Therefore, all that was Joseph's kingdom is also God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, that includes the high priesthood, the Council of 50, the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, the Gentile world, everything. Everything is the kingdom of God. With regard to the heirship, the Lord makes his selection according to his own mind and will with regard to his ministers. Brother Joseph Smith, instead of being the firstborn, was the thirdborn son of his father's family, who came to maturity. Yet he is actually the heir of the family. He is the heir of his father's house. It seems to us the oldest son would be the natural heir, but we see that the Lord makes his own selection. Upon returning to Nauvoo, Brigham Young returns to Nauvoo after this presidential mission on August 6, 1844. And on August 8th, a special conference is called. At this conference, Sidney Rigdon advances his claims of leading the church as their guardian. After Sidney Rigdon speaks, Brigham Young speaks, and the congregation sustains the 12 as the acting church presidency. After this meeting, and I find this important, Brigham Young records the following in his diary, August the 8th, 1844. This day is long to be remembered by me. It is the first time I have met with the church at Nauvoo since brothers Joseph and Hiram was killed, and the occasion on which the church was called caused somewhat painful to me. Brother Brigham had come from Pittsburgh to see the brethren and find out if they would sustain him as the leader of the saints. I perceived the spirit to hurry business, to get a trustee in trust and a presidency over the church. Priesthood or no priesthood, right or wrong, and this grieved my heart. Now Joseph is gone. It seemed as though many wanted to draw off a party and be leaders, but this cannot be. The church must be one, or they are not the Lord's. The saints looked as though they had lost a friend that was able and willing to counsel them in all things. In this time of sorrow, my heart is filled with compassion towards them. My heart was swollen with compassion. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, even by the spirit of the prophets, I was enabled to comfort the hearts of the saints. In the afternoon, according to my request, the people assembled by thousands. I laid before them the order of the branch and the power of the priesthood. After a long, laborious talk of about 2 hours in the open air, with the wind blowing, the church with one mind, they wanted the 12 to leave the church as Brother Joseph had done in his day. Brother Rigdon was called upon to make some remarks, but he refused to do so. I called upon the church to express their wishes by vote if they wanted Brother Rigdon for their president, on which motion Brother Rigdon objected and wanted the vote called to see if the church wanted the 12 to preside, and it was done. And the church with one heart and voice lifted up their hands for the 12 to preside in this meeting. Quorums was organized, the high council, high priest, 70s elder, etc. Here is Brigham Young. Think about this. Standing at the threshold of leading the church, questioning his actions when he writes, this is my interpretation, priesthood or no priesthood, right or wrong, and this grieved my heart. Remember, this is 6 months after the council of Pews organized, and Joseph said, the keys and power which rest upon me, knowing that my work is done and the foundation laid on which the kingdom of God is to be reared in this dispensation, upon the shoulders of the 12 must the responsibility of leading this church henceforth rest until you shall appoint others to succeed you. Thus can this power and these keys be perpetuated in the earth. I roll the burden and responsibility of leading the church off my shoulders onto yours. There was another way to lead the church, other than by priesthood, right or wrong. Brigham's heart was grieved at that thought, at the thought of it. Did he know another way to lead the church or the people? If he did, he wasn't talking about it. At this time, Brigham Young's task was clear, to consolidate his power and finish the temple. This is clear from a number of his diary entries. On August 27th, he meets with the most important faction in Nauvoo. He meets with the Nauvoo Legion. He wants to know if their thoughts and views are those of Joseph's and if he supports him in his position. And they vote to sustain him and support him as a leader. On September 6, 1844, Brother Alonzo Whitney says to Brigham Young and Heber Kimball, and accuses the 12 of being in the bogus business as making counterfeit money. I don't know if that was true, and it wasn't. There were some other people in Nauvoo who were doing this. On the 6th, 7th, and 8th of October, he attended the Samuel Island Conference, where the saints was instructed in those subjects which immediately concerned them, and the building up of the kingdom of God upon the face of the earth, and Zion established never more to be thrown down, also upon the necessity of the saints living together in unison, and to finish that temple, so that you may receive your endowments, their washings, anointings, and so forth. And when the power of God shall be made known, and the elders be endowed with power from on high, to go forth into all the nations of the world, and spread forth and build up the kingdom of our God. The different quorums of the church were put in order, and about 400 or 500 elders were ordained in the quorum of 70. Quorum of the 70 were called to order, and commanded to go to different places apart from each other, and there presided their head, and they were to choose their own clerk and fill up their quorums. If any was lacking, were on 11 quorum were organized that day. On February 4, 1845, Tuesday, four had a council with the 50, write it up and organized. We dropped a number of members. The members who were dropped from the council of 50 that day were those who had defected from Brigham Young's leadership. Lyman White and Alpheus Cutler and the Marx. Then on August 17, 1845, Brigham Young had a dream. I dreamt I saw Brother Joseph Smith, and as I was going about my business, he said, Brother Brigham, don't be in a hurry. This was repeated the second and third time. When it came in a degree of sharpness, spent the afternoon in business at the temple office, went to the stand, found Brother William Smith there preaching a spiritual wife sermon. Brigham Young's going around denying polygamy, yet William Smith is saying, we're doing it, guys. This morning, Brother Kimball and Andrew Perkins came to my house to see me. Brother Perkins wanted to know something like, are going west? And I told him, who went on that expedition must expect to come upon the apostles' doctrine, and no man say aught that he has his own. For the next few months, Brigham Young's efforts concentrate on the building up of the church, the completion of the temple, and organizing the saints in the move west. On December 12, 1845, the apostles initiate new members in the endowment of the Nauvoo Temple. On January 1, 1846, Brigham Young performs the first sealing of a man and wife for time and eternity in the Nauvoo Temple. On January 8, President Brigham Young, as president of the whole church, anointed Brother Heber C. Kimball first, then being according to the order in which the ordinance of the Lord's house are at all times first communicated to the children of men, that he who holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven to minister to man on earth, as President Brigham Young now does, should confer the ordinances upon some faithful men who should in turn minister to him according to the pattern of heavenly beings. Brigham Young then anointed Kimball's wife, Violet, as the first couple to receive their second anointings in the temple. Heber was anointed a king and a priest under the Most High God in and over the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and also Israel. Given power to bind on earth and to loose in heaven, and anything he wanted he could have. He was given the powers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thou shalt have power to redeem thy progenitors, thou shalt have power over thy posterity, and shall save all of them and bring them into thy kingdom. We also seal upon thee all the power and blessings of the holy resurrection, even the eternal Godhead, and no blessing that thy heart can conceive will be withheld from you. And in the name, I won't read that part. He then anointed Violet and gave her a second anointing. 2 days later, he received Kimmel, gives Brigham Young and his wife these blessings. Note the wording here. A king and a priest unto God, for the church and Israel, with power to bind and curse on earth, and heaven with power to save thy posterity. The blessing indicates a separation of the church and Israel, or the church of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, or the church of the firstborn. On January 25, 1846, Brigham Young begins to privately build up his own personal kingdom by having a number of individuals adopted to him in the Nauvoo Temple. At 10 o'clock in the morning, I met with a number of the 12 and others assembled in the celestial room of the temple, where I attended to the sacred ordinances of sealing by adoption and also anointing. Willard Richards and wife, the Spirit of Almighty God, attended the administration and filled our hearts to overflowing, and many wept for joy. They were adopted into my family, continued in the temple and attending to those ordinances until near night, when I went home and spent the night. February 1st. Then walked up into the attic story of the temple. I took some refreshments, after which I walked into the celestial room, where I, in company with my wife, remained, assisting to individual needs, for attending to the adoption of persons into my family. The altar having been placed into the celestial room, the better to see it the conveniences of all present at candlelight, the ordinances of adoption commenced and ended at 30 minutes past 8 in the evening, during which time about 65 persons who were adopted to Elder Heber C. Kimball, a mass alignment, and to myself, for that number were adopted into my family February 1st, 1846. So these 62 members were adopted into Brigham Young's family during this time. Men in the church learned about the law of adoption on an individual basis. It was to have been a voluntary commitment between the adopted father and son. Personal revelation would direct an individual to where he or she rightfully belonged. Brigham Young taught that as we will only be gods over our own posterity, there are two ways to obtain posterity. The first, of course, is natural generation. The second involves the voluntary adoption of one man to another. Those who are adopted into my family and take me for their counselor, if I continue faithfully, I will preside over them throughout all eternity. I will stand at their head. Brigham Young indicated that there is not only a place in the family to be obtained by adoption, but powers and authority as a result of this. Any man who would obtain exaltation must be connected into that family. Women who would gain exaltation must be connected to a man who is adopted into that family. For this purpose, Joseph Smith sealed the worthy brethren, the leading councils of the church, to him and his wife, Emma, as sons. Okay. I'm going to give a 2-minute warning, so I'm going to wrap it up. Thus ends the Nauvoo era, and the Western migration begins. Brigham Young moves the Saints to winter quarters, immigrates to the Salt Lake Valley with a number of his adopted family members. Brigham Young returns to Pottawatomie High Council at winter quarters to discuss the quorum of First Presidency with members of the First Presidency. And there's meetings that take place over 3 days, November and December 1847, and quite a lengthy minutes, notes, but as Mike Quinn has pointed out in his Mormon Hierarchy, Origins of Power, the 12 quickly asserted power over the succession claims of surviving members of the First Presidency, Rigdon, William Smith, and Nauvoo High Council. From then on, the 12 appointed the Patriarch to the Church, and the Patriarch was considered to be subject to the 12. It was Lyman White and Alpheus Cutler's defects in claiming to be fulfilling Joseph's last charge that prompted Brigham to disband it. That way, no one could claim any superior ordinations or last charge from Joseph, causing the members to have doubts that the men had at one time been confident of Joseph. Brigham Young knew he was chosen and anointed by the Lord and had the mantle of Joseph upon him. The Lord and Joseph were the only ones who had more authority than he did, and he knew also who anointed him. And it wasn't anyone in the 12 to settle this matter of Brigham Young's authority over the church. 3 meetings were held in November and December 1847. Orson Pratt and his friends attempted to set bounds and limits on what the prophet may do. Brigham Young said that they didn't have the right in the first place to put bounds upon him. And in the second place, if they wanted to pursue it, they would have to take it to the members, because the members were the ones who unanimously accepted him. This effectively ended any attempt to circumscribe the prophet. Brigham Young did not hesitate to use the power he had to establish his authority and leadership over the 12. Abandonment of the kingdom of God, or kingdom of God, as a house of order. When the foundation of the kingdom was laid by Joseph Smith and the organization was arranged in a family structure, it was attended with specific powers, authorities, and ordinances. One factor was the establishment of a theocratic government. Part of that government was an administrative council known as the Council of 50, the political affairs of the kingdom of God, are presided over by this council. The objective of this council is to help establish God's government in might and power upon the earth. Even in the face of apathy and opposition from some church members, the kingdom of God did hold some power on the earth in the late 1800s. More so than its actual power, the leaders of the United States government were aware and afraid of its potential power. In 1856, the United States sent Johnson's army to Utah to conquer the kingdom. However, the kingdom organized was not visible to the public and so remained in power underground. In the 1880s, the United States government became effective in pressuring the church into political submission. On the surface, it appeared polygamy was the bone of contention, but Idaho Senator Frank T. Du Bois confessed, "Those of us who understood the structure were not nearly as opposed to polygamy as we were to the political domination of the church. We realized, however, that we could not make those who did not come actually in contact with us understand what this political domination meant. We made use of polygamy in consequence as a great weapon of offense and to gain recruits of our standard. There was a universal detestation of polygamy, and inasmuch as the Mormons openly defended it, we were given a very effective weapon with which to attack." The political domination referred to by Du Bois was control led by the Administrative Council of 50 of the Kingdom of God, organization established by Joseph Smith. Wilford Woodruff wrote Lot Smith in Arizona and told him of the dilemma the leaders of the church found themselves in as a result of the pressure brought to bear on the government of the Kingdom of God by the government of the United States. He confided to Lot Smith that they had not yet decided whether to swap off the Kingdom of God for a new state government. Since the Church of the Firstborn and the Council of 50 doctrines were seldom publicly taught, these concepts of the Church of the Firstborn and the Kingdom of God could be hid rather than revised. These teachings and doctrines were hidden and lost in the pages of history and forgotten by the later leaders of the Church. Until today, we have the following, and I'm going to read a quote here from Joseph Campbell, and I hope you get a laugh out of it. Maybe you won't. This is from The Power of Myth. Campbell says he's talking about the city in Chartres, France, which is a nice cathedral. He says, "It takes me back to a time when those spiritual principles informed society. You can tell what's informing a society by what the tallest building is. When you approach a medieval town, the cathedral is the tallest building in the place. When you approach an 18th century town, it is the political palace. That's the tallest thing in the palace. And when you approach a modern city, the tallest places are the offices, office buildings, the centers of economic life. If you go to Salt Lake City, you see the whole thing illustrated right in front of your face. First, the temple is built right in the center of the city. This is the organization because the temple is the spiritual center from which everything flows in all directions. Then the political building, the capital, was built beside it, and it's taller than the temple. And now the tallest building is the office building that takes care of the affairs of both the temple and the political building. That's the history of Western civilization, from the Gothic to the princely periods of the 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, to this economic world that we're now in. Thank you.
This is radical condensation of a long paper, which Mike, unfortunately, will attest to. So there is more deep in depth in the complete thing, but I hope you'll get the message. Hope you'll get the idea. T.B.H. Stenhouse has noted the difficulty of making sense of Mormon history because of the defense and attack atmosphere prevalent in the field. Of Nauvoo Mormonism, he wrote, "This period of Mormon history is a perfect muddle of affirmation and denial, charge and countercharge, oath and counteroath." End quote. In religious history, sympathetic writers have a tendency to minimize or ignore perceived negative data, and unsympathetic writers have a tendency to publicize or exaggerate it, ignoring valid positive data. And I give examples of that. In the study of folk magic in early Mormonism, these tendencies in the primary and secondary sources are fully in evidence. Unsympathetic writers such as Fon Brody de-emphasized the Christian religiosity of Joseph Smith and his family. On the other hand, writers sympathetic to the mainstream view of Mormonism tend to, and I should say for Fon Brody, unsympathetic as, I should qualify that, but we'll let it pass for the time being. Newell is in the room here. Yeah, there he is. On the other hand, writers sympathetic to the mainstream view of Mormonism tend to minimize Joseph's involvement in folk magic and its importance in shaping his early revelations. Joseph Smith himself, as we will see, edited out virtually all overt Book of Mormon-related folk magic elements from his canonical 1839 account of his early revelations. More recently, Richard Bushman's superb Joseph Smith and the Beginnings of Mormonism, though it is a landmark book, tends to portray folk magic as a negative distraction to the young prophet. This paper, as an experiment, will examine only those attestations of Joseph Smith's folk magic that derive from sympathetic sources. Unsympathetic evidence will not be excluded because it is valueless, but for the purposes of this paper, it will be viewed as a secondary step in the process of studying Joseph Smith's involvement in folk magic. Using unsympathetic data as an evidential foundation can be counterproductive because the conservative scholar might charge that anti-Mormon sources, especially in such an area as folk magic, are suspect due to the tendency of enemies to exaggerate and invent. But sympathetic sources, Joseph Smith himself, close family and disciples, reflecting folk magical elements cannot be accused of malevolent distortion or invention. In addition, sympathetic sources are valuable because they are often firsthand. And now just a little introduction to early American treasure digging and scrying. And you could look at the first paragraph in my handout. Are there any extra handouts? Okay. And these people might want one here if there's extras. Early American treasure hunting, also known by the more pejorative term money digging, often included the following elements. Buried treasures, frequently a pot or trunk of gold, had been deposited by former inhabitants of the land, Spaniards, pirates, or Native Americans, and were guarded and enchanted by supernatural beings. Sometimes the treasure's previous owner had been murdered on the spot, and the ghost now served as a treasure guardian. Treasure guardians could also be animals, most commonly dogs or snakes. In folk magic, treasure seekers located the treasure by supernatural means, often by using rods or by scrying, seeing visions and seer stones, by seeing fires or by dreams and visions. One scholar, Granger, lists two examples of triple dreams. A key element in this process would be a specially gifted seer. Once the treasure was located, the treasure guardian had to be circumvented. One had to lay the spirit. Enchanted treasures had to be approached with caution since their guardians were dangerous. Treasure hunters sometimes used magic rites before digging, including spells and magic circles, and paid particular attention to important times of the year or times of the day or night. Often complete silence was required within a magic circle, especially during the digging. Treasure lore is filled with stories of diggers hitting the lid of a trunk or box made of either wood or stone, someone inadvertently speaking in their excitement and the treasure slipping away from them, either sinking deeper into the ground or rumbling away to another location. Another explanation for the non-discovery of the treasure was that some ritual infraction had been committed, allowing the spirit guardian to enter the circle and remove the treasure. Scrying or stone gazing was typically carried out as follows. The seer, often a young person, had a means of vision, in Joseph's culture commonly a stone of unusual shape or color. Stone was put in a dark place, commonly a hat, and the seer put his face in the hat to obtain complete darkness. Then, according to the scryer, would see visions in the stone. Scrying was not only used to find treasures, but also water, salt, and lost and stolen objects. And now I quote this number one on my handout. A few days since, and this is from a paper, newspaper in Joseph Smith's time, a few days since was discovered in this town by the help of a mineral stone, which becomes transparent when placed in a hat, and the light excluded by the face of him who looks into it, provided he is fortune's favorite. A monstrous potash kettle in the bowels of old Mother Earth, filled with the purest bullion. Some attempts have been made to dig it, but without success. His satanic majesty or some other invisible agent appears to keep it under marching orders, for no sooner is it dug onto in one place than it moves off like false delusive hope to another still more remote place. And just to briefly introduce you to the most important sympathetic sources, Joseph Smith left a number of accounts of his Book of Mormon revelations dated 1832, 1835, 1839, which is the canonical one in the Pearl of Great Price, and 1842. However, usually historians take the earliest one as the most important. We also have accounts by Lucy Smith, Joseph's mother, by Oliver Cowdery, which apparently Joseph almost dictated to him, by Martin Harris, and by early insider Joseph Knight. And there's an important affidavit by Willard Chase that I put to one side. It's complex evidence. Willard Chase was a non-Mormon. And so I'm not going to deal with him much in this paper. Okay. According to Martin Harris, Joseph Smith had a seer stone which he obtained when digging the well of Mason Chase. A statement by Wilford Woodruff supports this. He would later teach that Gaslam was the name of Joseph's seer stone, quote, which was shown of the Lord to the prophet Joseph to be some 30 feet underground, and which he obtained by digging under the pretense of excavating a well, as related in his own history. This remarkable stone was used by the prophet. That's Wilford Woodruff. Willard Chase said that Joseph Smith obtained his seer stone in 1822 while digging a well on Chase family property. Brigham Young taught that the youthful prophet obtained a stone by looking in another stone, then digging for it. And I won't cite that. Joseph the scryer, the seer, used his stone to find treasure. Joseph was part of a company, says Harris, quote, digging for money hidden by the ancients, end quote. The group included Josiah Stoll, Joseph Smith Sr., Hiram Smith, Samuel Lawrence, Alva Beeman, and George Proper. They dug for money in Palmyra, Manchester, and Pennsylvania. That's Martin Harris. Joseph was asked in an interview, was not Joseph Smith a money digger, and answered, yes, but it was never a very profitable job for him, as he only got $14 a month for it. Okay. Joseph was renowned for his powers as a seer. Josiah Stoll would later, in the fall of 1825, bring Joseph from Palmyra to Pennsylvania, actually to Lower New York, said Joseph's mother, Lucy writes, on account of having heard that he possessed certain keys by which he could discern things invisible to the naked eye. Lucy also wrote, quote, a key was nothing less, more nor less than a Urim and Thummim. These are significant references as they show that Joseph's participation in this treasure-digging project was not simply as a physical laborer. He functioned in the Stoll project as a seer who located subterranean treasure by scrying. Martin Harris describes Joseph's use of a seer stone in purely folk magic scrying, finding a lost object. When Martin had lost a pin, Joseph, quote, took it, his seer stone, and placed it in his hat, the old white hat, and placed his face in the hat, end quote. Without removing his face from the hat, Joseph reached with his hand and moved a stick which revealed the pin. He picked it up and gave it to Martin. Thus, there are good sympathetic sources for Joseph's involvement in folk magic. Okay, now we turn to the enemies involved with Joseph seeking to get the Book of Mormon and eventually obtaining it. And I won't go over the main story that you know already from the 1839 Pearl of Great Price. Just adding this, the Oliver Cowdery history adds that after Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith, on his fourth visit, he instructed Joseph to go immediately and view the plates, promised that he should obtain them if he followed the directions, and went with an eye single to the glory of God. End quote. This is an important detail, as it shows there was an early tradition in which the angel would have allowed Joseph to obtain the plates in 1823 if his heart was right. And also, Oliver also reported that two invisible powers operated on Joseph's mind during the walk to Cumorah. One emphasized the uncertainty of wealth and ease in this life so forcefully that he forgot the admonitions about the spiritual frame of mind. And he wanted to obtain the plates only for wealth. And this detail, like many of the details in these other versions, is not present in the 1839 canonical version, which has, as has been noted, has a tendency to idealize. So Joseph goes to the hill and finds the location of the plates and gains access to them and lifts the stone off above the plates. In this part of the story, two of Joseph's own accounts differ strikingly. In the 1832 account, Joseph writes, which is number two here on your handout, Joseph writes that he immediately made three attempts to get the plates, then was exceedingly frightened and momentarily doubted his revelation, wondering if it had been only a dream. But after considering, he knew that he had had a revelation, and he cried unto the Lord in the agony of his soul, "Why can I not obtain them?" And I love the 1832 vision. Joseph Smith's version is he's much more human, and there's more drama there. And the 1839 account compresses this like this: "I made an attempt to take them out." Lucy Smith tells us that as Joseph lifted the plates from the box, he thought that there might be something else of monetary value in the box. He laid the plates down so that he could cover up the box so no one else would get the other treasures. But when he turned back to the plates, they were gone. He prayed to God to know why. The important contrasting element here is Joseph actually taking the plates from the box, then having them slip back under the earth. The Oliver Cowdery history supports Lucy's account and develops the theme of Joseph's moral failure. According to Cowdery, Joseph was full of confidence that he could obtain this treasure for monetary value. Quote, "He supposed his success certain." And did I put any Oliver Cowdery on here? Yeah, that's number five. Okay. "But before he took the plates, he thought that there might be other treasure too. If he took only the plates, others would get rich from the remainder. He's concerned about other people getting rich. While if he took the other things, he would be twice as rich. He did not once think of the solemn instructions of the heavenly messenger, that all must be done only to glorify God with reference to the book. When he tried to remove the plates, he received a great shock from an invisible power that sapped him of much of his strength. But after a moment, he tried again and looked even more intensely than before. This reminded him of magical money-digging stories he had heard. Quote, the powers of enchantment which held the hidden treasures of the earth." So Oliver Cowdery explicitly refers to the money-digging framework here. "In this lore, physical strength would enable one to overcome the enchantment and obtain the treasure. He therefore made a third attempt with increased exertion, but his strength failed him even more completely than before. He exclaimed, 'Why can I not obtain this book?'" And you see the continuities between the different versions, even though they're different. Joseph Knight, who was involved in the early money digging with Joseph Smith and then converted to Mormonism. He's number four on your handout. His account is very close to Lucy's. Joseph takes the gold plates out and lays them down, thinking to cover up the hole so no one else would get the treasures remaining in the cavity. However, this was contrary to the angel's instructions to take the plates and depart immediately. After covering the hole, he turned to take the plates and was astonished to find that they had disappeared. He decided to look in the hole again, to see if the plates had by some unseen power returned, for as Knight remarks, quote, he had heard people tell of such things. He opened the box and the plates were there. He tried to take the book out again and could not move it. He exclaimed, "Why can't I stir this book?" Okay, how am I doing for time, Joel? About half done?
You got another 15 minutes.
Good, okay. While the triple attempt to get the plates is absent from Knight's account, other details support Lucy Mack and Oliver Cowd closely. The angel had told Joseph previously to take the book and leave immediately, as in Lucy's account. Knight shares with Lucy Smith and Oliver Cowdery the idea of Joseph being concerned that no one else get the other treasures in the hole. It also ends with an exclamation of agony, "Why can't I stir this book?" A motif in Knight that seems a disparity, the plates are immovable and there is no shock, on second glance may be a parallel. In Oliver's history, Joseph becomes powerless, which is equivalent to being unable to stir the plates. In the official 1889 history, the elements of the story that are most similar to legendary encounters with treasure guardians and enchanted treasures are absent. Joseph does not remove the plates, does not make three attempts to remove the treasure, does not make a ritual moral error, or receive a shock. These elements are compressed into a simple statement: I made an attempt to take them out, but was forbidden by the messenger. So the 839 story is not as compelling as a story in this respect. Okay. So now we have an angelophony at Cumorah. And in the 1832 account, after Joseph's cry, the angel appeared and rebuked him, then told him that he had not kept the commandments of the Lord. Therefore, he could not now obtain the plates, for the time is not yet fulfilled. Joseph had been allowed to suffer temptation so he could understand the power of the adversary. He should therefore repent and call on the Lord, and he would be forgiven. In God's own due time, Joseph would obtain the plates. The time for obtaining the plates seems to be postponed indefinitely. However, in the 1835 account, which is your number two, the angel tells him that he cannot obtain the plates until he is, quote, under transgression, but to come again in 1 year from that time, end quote. In this version, the angel definitely gives Joseph hope that he can obtain the plates in a year's time. The 1839 account goes as follows, quote, I made an attempt to take them out, but was again informed that the time for bringing them forth had not yet arrived, neither would it until 4 years from that time. However, the angel continued, Joseph should return to Cumorah annually until the time for taking the plates came. And again, as a story, that doesn't explain as much as the 1832 accounts and the other accounts, the reasons for the repeated returning to Cumorah. According to Lucy, Joseph prayed, asking why the record had been taken from him. The angel appeared and told him he had not done as he had commanded, for he had been commanded not to lay the plates down or let them out of his hands until he got to the house, at which point he was supposed to put them in a chest or trunk. Joseph, however, had laid them down to get some treasure that remained in the box, and he had been, quote, overcome by the powers of darkness. Joseph was permitted to raise the stone again and saw the plates once more. But when he reached forth confidently to take them, quote, he was hurled back upon the ground with great violence, end quote. When he recovered, the angel was gone, end quote. He returned to the house, quote, weeping for grief and disappointment, as he knew that his family would be waiting for him to bring the plates back. This detail vividly expresses the bitterness of Joseph's moral failure. In Joseph Knight's account, Smith's exclamation, why can't I stir this book, is followed by the angel's declaration, quote, you have not done right, you should have took the book and a gone right away. You can't have it now. Joseph says, when can I have it? He was told next September 22nd, quote, if you bring the right person with you. This is on your handout, by the way. Joseph asked who that would be, quote, your oldest brother. In this requirement to bring Alvin the following year, Knight stands apart from the other sympathetic sources. However, the Chase and Lapham interviews with Joseph Sr. both support this detail, and in turn, Knight supports Chase and Lapham. And so, in this account, I think we have the structure of the basic money-digging story. You go to find the treasure, you find it by supernatural means, and as you are taking it out of the ground, you make a mistake of some sort, and it slips back into the ground. And we'll talk in detail about that later. Okay. And page 33, Mike. Yeah. Joseph began working for Josiah. This is the 1825 work I was talking about. And so maybe I'll just summarize it since we mentioned it earlier. Martin Harris wrote, there was a company digging in Harmony, Pennsylvania, and they took Joseph to look in the stone for them, and he did so for a while, and he then told them the enchantment was so strong that he could not see, and they gave it up. This is very typical money digging language there. And that's from Martin Harris, and right from Oliver Cowdery, there was a controversy about whether Joseph was involved in a trial for his money-digging activities, and right in the Oliver Cowdery history, he says, Joseph Smith cited as a disorderly person for his activities with Josiah Stoll. And other evidence gives the date for this trial as March 1826, and a court record, which has been found, refers to Joseph as a glass looker. Okay. And I'm going very lightly over the years between that initial Camorra event and when Joseph gets the gold plates. But as he approaches the time when he gets the gold plates, Joseph Knight tells us that Joseph Smith talked with Knight and said the angel had told him, quote, if he would do right according to the will of God, he might obtain the plates the 22nd day of September next, and if not, he never would have them. Quote, then he looked in his glass and found it was Emma Hayes, I'm putting in brackets, who he must take to Camorra, in bracket. A girl that he had seen before, for he had been down there before with me, Knight, end quote. Joseph married Emma Hale on January 18, 1827 at South Bainbridge, New York. And as you know, he did obtain the plates. And according to his stories and the stories of these early insiders, and began translation of the plates. And with the plates, he received what in later days has been called the Urim and Thummim. In later documents, in the earliest documents, it was called spectacles. And as in, I think in the 1832 account, do I have it here? Well, in the 1830 account, he calls it, well, I'll read it. I am not learned, but the Lord had prepared spectacles for to read the book. Therefore, I commenced translating the characters. And the 1839 account gives a description of the Urim and Thummim, which it calls the Urim and Thummim. And the idea is that they were spectacles. They were stones set in a kind of frame like spectacles. And I think you had the plates in front of you. You looked through the Urim and Thummim, and you translated. And I think that's the basic idea of the 1839 account and some other accounts of the translation. However, many other references to the translation of the Book of Mormon by eyewitnesses and actual scribes give a much more complex view of the process. How's time looking?
Still about another 5 or 6 minutes.
5 or 6 minutes, okay. And the two best, I think, sources to look at how complex that translation process was are these quotes by Emma Hale here. That we could just read. Now, the first that my husband translated was translated by the use of the Urim and Thummim, and that was the part that Martin Harris lost. After that, he, Joseph Smith, used a small stone, not exactly black, but rather a dark color. And so, in other words, she's saying all of the present Book of Mormon was not translated by the Urim and Thummim. It was translated by using a small stone. And she's a little more explicit about the translation process in an interview she gave with her son toward the end of her life. In writing for J.S., I frequently wrote day after day, often sitting at the table close by him, he sitting with his face buried in his hat, with the phone in it, and dictating hour after hour with nothing between us. And obviously, this is a direct parallel to standard folk magic scrying. Yeah, and it seems like it's not necessary that the plates be there. So this is a radical departure from the canonical version of the Book of Mormon translation story, and if it did not come from Joseph's own wife, who lived with him while he translated and was one of his scribes, one was tempted to discount it. However, a number of other early witnesses, David Whitmer, Martin Harris, other Whitmers, also give essentially the same view of Joseph Smith translating the Book of Mormon with his face in a hat, in a darkened hat. Though some of them used the terminology of Urim and Thummim in the hat. Okay. And just referring back to the idea that Joseph Smith's folk magic was part of, pre-Book of Mormon, his pre-Book of Mormon days, and then when he became involved in Revelation, the folk magic was cast aside. You know, I think we have right here in the translation of the Book of Mormon his arguably his most important revelation. He was, using folk magic techniques. Okay, so I'll move to my conclusion now, page 48. Working from sympathetic sources alone, it can be shown that folk magic is thoroughly woven into the remarkable, complex story of Joseph and the gold plates. The following parallels seem most striking. One, there is a quest for a valuable golden treasure. Oliver Cowdery even calls the plates a sacred treasure. Two, it is beneath the ground. Three, it is guarded by a supernatural being who had formerly lived on the earth and possessed the treasure. Native Americans are common treasure guardians. Four, it is located by a triple dream or vision. Five, it is located on an astrologically significant day, 22nd of September, 1823, the fall equinox. Six, Joseph Smith made three attempts to obtain the plates. Seven, a supernatural power prevents Smith from obtaining the plates. He receives a shot or is thrown away with great violence, leaving him powerless. 8. Smith is denied the plates because of a procedural moral error. He laid the plates aside and did not leave immediately with them. He also sought monetary gain. 9. The plates slip back into the hole like slippery treasures. 10. Joseph obtains the plates as a result of scrying. He sees Emma in the stone, which makes it possible for him to bring her and obtain the plates. 11. Joseph translates the plates by a familiar folk magic technique of scrying, putting a seer stone in a hat, putting his face in the hat to exclude light, then looking at the stone. Whether or not the stone is regarded as a seer stone or as the biblical Urim and Thummim. Thus, folk magic and money digging is not an antithesis to Joseph's prophetic mission. It interpenetrates Joseph's prophetic mission during this crucial period of his life. However, dissimilarities with folk magic are equally important, and there are many elements in this story that are alien to typical money-digging folklore. Though the Book of Mormon angelophony narratives clearly contain unmistakable folk magic practices and patterns, they have been combined with a Christian primitivism that has almost swallowed them up. And as was noted above, in some ways, the story, well, here today it wasn't noted above, but in some ways, the story, while having a money-digging structure, has strong anti-money-digging, anti-materialistic elements mixed in with it. One, the object of the quest is a gold object, but the goldness aspect is not that which is important about the quest. The object of the quest is a book that happens to be gold. I know of no money digging tale that has a book as its treasure object. And I've looked in lots of sources. If Joseph had been, and even if you find one, it's very rare. If Joseph had been a typical money digger, he could have safely stuck with kettles of gold coins. The gold plates are a powerfully ambiguous symbol, almost a central anti-money digging symbol for the anti-money digging aspects of Joseph's tale, even though it corresponds to a money digging paradigm. Two, an obvious anti-money digging aspect of Smith's story is his failure to get the plates due to his wanting them for monetary gain. In the composite sympathetic account above, the repeated visits to Cumorah are a test. But as often as Joseph thinks in terms of money digging, he fails the test and cannot obtain the plates. This must have left Joseph the young money digger extremely frustrated, and his agony is several times expressed in our composite account, once he goes home weeping. Three, while Joseph Smith fails to obtain the treasure because of a procedural error, that error has a moral aspect that is not usual for money digging lore. On the other hand, in the history of religions, some magical practitioners emphasized that squires and magicians must be pure and moral. Four, angel as treasure guardian is not typical of money digging lore. The guardian is usually demonic, not sacral. And you notice in the first quote, talk about his satanic majesty. Five, in treasure lore, the treasure can be obtained only if the treasure guardian is bound through magic. But Joseph Smith never controls or lays the guardian. In fact, Moroni is always in control, and Joseph gains the plates only as he lays aside a materialistic viewpoint. According to one religious theorist, in magic one controls, one evokes a spirit and binds him. And there's complexity there. We could spend 2 hours talking about magic versus religion, but I think you can make that generalization. 6. Joseph finally obtains the object of his quest, the golden book. This in itself sets his story far apart from typical treasure-digging stories. One scholar, Hurley, writes, quote, "The treasure has been located. Is it recovered? In American buried treasure tales, the answer is, with very few exceptions, no. This fact is a third characteristic of the American treasure tale," end quote. Folklorist Donald Ward, who was on my committee at UCLA, very nice fellow, it's, quote, "In the case of the treasure seeker, the attempt to recover the treasure comes very close to success, but invariably ends in failure." One possible, did you give me the sign? How long ago? 10 minutes ago? Okay. I'll read the last paragraph, and that will end it. "Thus, a careful analysis of sympathetic Mormon sources shows that the likely but powerful synthesis of treasure-searching magic with biblical Christianity lies behind the Book of Mormon angelophony narratives and the Book of Mormon translation process. Despite the fact that there are some anti-Mormon money-digging and some anti-money-digging elements in the Cimarron narratives and the Book of Mormon, folk magic is part of the warp and woof of the narrative traditions surrounding Joseph's production of his most influential revelation. Elements of folk magic in Joseph's culture, a belief in supernaturalism, a strong concept of seership, an interest in Native Americans, their ruins, and their former civilizations, a belief in treasure beneath the ground that can be accessed by supernatural means, are elements that became components of his early revelations. Thank you.
Hold on to your skirts. This is going to be a fast ride. The issue Tim Rathbone analyzes is, I think, an example of Mormon leaders giving precise definitions to earlier events that lacked those meanings. The redefinition is, I think, Heber C. Kimball's 1857 talk about the, quote, Church of the Firstborn, unquote, in Kirtland 21 years earlier. I don't remember any statement or writing of Joseph Smith which gives Kimball's view of the Church of the Firstborn. This is the development I see. In 1830, Joseph Smith organized the Church of Christ, which was a temporal, earthly concept and organization. In 1832, Joseph Smith's revelation referred to the Church of the Firstborn, which he defined as an otherworldly organization, which was smaller than the earthly Church of Christ, because it had far fewer members. Those were the redeemed and the exalted for eternity. In 1842 to 44, Joseph Smith redefined the Kingdom of God, which had always, in biblical and early Christian usage, had been synonymous with the Church of Christ. Joseph Smith, instead, during this period of 1842 to 1844, gave it a specialized Mormon meaning. It was no longer the biblically equivalent term for the Church of Christ. Now Joseph Smith's Kingdom of God was larger than the earthly church, with a vastly larger membership of non-Mormons. In the 1850s, Utah leaders redefined the heavenly Church of the Firstborn to be earthly, rather than heavenly, and as involving an earthly elite. These Utah leaders then attributed that understanding to Joseph Smith, who allegedly organized, quote-unquote, this in the mid-1830s as a, quote-unquote, or as a, quote, inner circle, unquote, of the LDS Church. That is one way of interpreting the meaning of Joseph Smith's 1843-44 Quorum of the Anointed, which was that group of persons who had received what became known as the Temple Endowment. That's also a way of interpreting the inner circle of polygamous Mormons in the 1840s. However, I can remember no evidence that Joseph Smith said this. It is possible that this is in the 200 closely written, quote-unquote, pages of minutes of the Council of 50, which are now locked away in the vault of the First Presidency in Salt Lake City. At those theocratic meetings in 1844, or in the meetings of the Anointed Quorum in 1843 to 44, Joseph Smith may have specifically changed the definition he gave in 1832 of the Church of the Firstborn. Perhaps one day those records will be available for research. Until then, I conclude that the Utah statements by Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball were their own interpretation of the Church of the Firstborn, an interpretation which we have no evidence that Joseph Smith himself made. Todd Compton has given us a very useful summary and analysis of what he describes as, quote, those attestations of Joseph Smith's folk magic that derive from sympathetic sources, unquote. The latter phrase refers to persons who believed in Joseph Smith's earliest religious claims. Most of these sources have well-known places of honor for current believers in early Mormonism. The founding prophet's parents, Joseph Smith Jr. and Lucy Max Smith, his wife Emma, the Book of Mormon special witnesses, Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and Martin Harris. The Palmer prophet's boyhood friend, Orrin Porter Rockwell, who was quoted in the longer paper, but that quote was not included in the oral presentation today. And 1832 convert Brigham Young, who became president of the church that is headquartered in Salt Lake City, Utah. Less recognized to the contemporary audience are the presentation sources Joseph Knight and Josiah Stoll, who remained faithful members of the LDS Church until their deaths. Although Compton says his presentation follows my early Mormonism and the magic worldview, his approach is closer to that of Richard L. Bushman and gives only occasional nods to my approach. In 1984, Bushman became the first believing Mormon historian to publish an affirmative account of Joseph Smith's early experiences with American folk magic. Despite an oddly inaccurate publishing date, 1984, the articles likewise affirming this matter by Ron Walker and Richard L. Anderson in BYU Studies were actually printed in 1986. Prior to Bushman, the reorganized church, headquartered in Independence, Missouri, had stood alone since the early 1960s in publishing accounts by historians Richard P. Howard, James E. Lancaster, Howard J. Booth, and Wayne Ham, affirming with no defensiveness that Joseph Smith engaged in various forms of folk magic. I think the most important contribution of Todd Compton's analysis is his word choice for acknowledging the gaps of traditional and official Mormon history about the Smith family's involvement in folk magic. He repeatedly uses the concept of idealized history, quote. Although Compton does not expand on this concept, Dean C. Jesse has demonstrated that the official accounts of LDS history written in the early 19th century to the mid-19th century were reflections of the era's flexible use of documents by even Ivy League scholars. These secular writers regarded such methods as completely appropriate for heroic accounts of persons and institutions. The writing of American historians changed to precise documentation and non-heroic approaches after the 1880s, while even professionally trained Mormon historians continued to defer to the earlier approach. I don't think that Jesse has, or any other recent scholar has employed the term idealized history to explain the gaps in traditional Mormon accounts, but Compton has shown how useful this is as a non-judgmental description. However, I do see weaknesses in this presentation. First is the restriction by Compton, also following Anderson and Bushman, of, quote, sympathetic witnesses, unquote, to someone who joined the church Joseph Smith formed in 1830. For example, Palmyra's non-Mormon residents Benjamin Saunders, William Hyde, and Wallace Minor, and Harmony, Pennsylvania's non-LDS money digger, Jonathan Thompson, were more consistently favorable to the memory of Joseph Smith than David Whitmer, who dated the beginning of the prophet's fallen status as of April 6, 1830. Second is Compton's emphasis that, quote, angels are very atypical money-digging guardians. Therefore, this aspect of Moroni sets the story far apart from typical folklore, unquote. I can't remember if that was in the oral presentation, but it was in the paper. He doesn't acknowledge that the post-1830 definition of Moroni by the LDS Church contradicts the biblical and Christian understanding of angels that Joseph Smith grew up with. Traditional angels were not once human, and the Book of Mormon doesn't even describe that kind of angel. Humans who appear on earth after their deaths are, quote, departed spirits, or more commonly, ghosts, which were the common treasure guardians of American folklore. The earliest newspaper reports of faithful testimonies by Martin Harris and others showed that early believers referred to Moroni as a spirit, quote-unquote. The post-1830 LDS creation of a new category of angel was a direct response to criticism that the earliest accounts of Smith and his followers portrayed Moroni as a benign ghost who had died violently while protecting this gold treasure. That is very much a part of American folklore treasure digging folklore. As Compton acknowledged, quote, Native Americans, deceased that is, are common treasure guardians, unquote. Third is Compton's lack of any reference to the magic artifacts in possession of Hiram Smith at his martyrdom and transported as sacred relics by his widow to Utah. In view of the claim, which Lucy Smith acknowledged, that the Smiths drew magic circles for treasure digging, these artifacts are crucial items of evidence. They included a dagger with symbols of traditional magic, whose handbooks gave instructions for using such a dagger to draw magic circles. The Smith family's collection of artifacts also included parchments inscribed with magic symbols, copied from famous handbooks of magic. And these symbols pertain to treasure digging. If you're looking for a smoking gun verification that the Smith family was interested in magic and treasure digging, then these artifacts prove it, and they come from a clearly sympathetic source. Hiram Smith, who was Joseph Smith's brother and died with him as a fellow martyr. Omitting them from such a discussion is remarkable. My guess is that because of Richard Bushman's recent years of emphasis on material culture as historical evidence, his upcoming biography of Joseph Smith will give more than a passing reference to the family's magic artifacts. Fourth, as a problem I see in the presentation, is Compton's unqualified statement, quote, there is no money-digging tale known to the author that has a book as its treasure object, unquote. That is only true with regard to American folk tales, which, of course, is a fair restriction to make. But, as I published in 1987 and again in 1998, this was part of the Golden Pot story in the German tales of E.T.W. Hoffmann, which were translated into English in 1827 and available in the United States from that year onward. A treasure quest for a magic book was also likewise in the ancient story of Setnau, I also discussed. But, of course, as well, these would not have any relationship to pre-1827 conceptions of Joseph Smith and his sympathetic associates. In the interest of time, I'll conclude by saying that Todd Compton has provided a useful but overly restricted summary of the topic. As in his previous publications, today's presentation is notable for his non-judgmental, non-polemical effort at balance with regard to historical persons, evidence, and recent interpreters. Thank you.
We would like to thank the three speakers and also offer you, the audience, an opportunity to direct some questions to the three participants. When you do, please state your question loudly so I don't need to repeat it. Are there any questions?
Into folk magic to find truth. Did you go into that at all?
She asked if I had. She thought that Joseph Smith seemed to go into folk magic to find truth, and she asked if I went into that. Not in those terms. I didn't go into it, but I think there's some truth there. I don't remember if Mike actually talked about Gnostics in his book, but just about everything is in his book, just because it's so big. but in my last paragraph, I certainly talked about how he, you know, looked for religious truth, found religious truth in folk magic, in ceremonial magic.
I quote the analysis of Alan Taylor, who I think did look at this issue. Alan Taylor is a historian of early America, and in a publication that he released in, I think it was the American Quarterly in 1986 or 87, he analyzed American folk evidences of American folk magic treasure digging. And why I preface this way and why Todd uses that construct is that this was totally different from the California Gold Rush. It has nothing to do with the attitudes or the techniques that were used for that we connect with digging for treasure in the California Gold Rush. This involved a very different worldview, and it only 20 years separates them, 20 to 25 years. But Alan Taylor said that the quest for treasure, the money digger, as much as he may have been ridiculed by people, it was a spiritual quest. And he really emphasized that it was a spiritual activity on the part of particularly those who were involved as seers in looking for treasure. So to that extent, Alan Taylor, in a non-Mormon context, mentioned that sort of use of magic as part of a quest for truth.
Oh, and by the way, I just wanted to quickly disagree with Mike. I think I am closer to him than to Bushman, but but he's the authority on that. Yes.
Todd, I was wondering about, were the descriptions of the size of the box very consistent? I asked that in reference to what kind of objects or other treasures could have been contained inside the box based on the size of the description of the box. Stone box.
Yes, that wasn't a real focus in my paper, but I know there were different versions of what the box was and what was in it. Do you have anything to add, Mike?
I don't. I didn't.
Tim. According to one account, I think it's Martin Harris, that the sort of laid it in there, and the Bala director, the Liahona, and there's something else. The Yermanthone. Thank you. Yeah. And the size of the box really doesn't vary that much. I think everybody says it's about 2 feet by 2 feet or something like that, and about a foot deep.
My sense is that the Doctrine and Covenants was changed somewhat to get rid of some, I haven't read this in Mike's book, of course, to get rid of some of the references to like sticks and things like that. And eventually, Joseph makes a distinction between different ways of receiving truth. Actually, fairly early in the Doctrine and Covenants, you get this by revelation rather than by something else. I forget what the term was. Is there a phasing out of the use of this? What was Joseph's attitude toward it over time, or is it just, I mean, my sense, having read it, is that he used this thing sort of as a crutch for a while he didn't have much confidence in his ability to get revelations. This sort of physical thing gave him a place to put the power of revelation instead of inside his own soul and his relationship to God or something like that. And eventually, he becomes more confident in that. Is that supported by any kind of evidence, or is he moving away from it because of other people's judgments or changes in his worldview or the culture that he's appealing to or blah, blah, blah? Anyway.
The question is, what is the evolution of Joseph Smith's attitudes that you can find as in regard to changes that were occurring in the published version of Revelations with regard to the uses of magic and moving from the traditional uses of magic to what Mormons understand now as conventional Mormon doctrine. The unchanged original version of the revelation that you're referring to occurred in 1829, shortly after Joseph Smith met the school teacher Oliver Cowdery. But the school teacher Oliver Cowdery, it's how he's normally described by Mormon sources, was the rodsman, Oliver Cowdery. He used a divining rod, and divining rods gave you information. They led you to truth. Going back to this question of using magic to find truth, divining rods were instruments of revelation. However, the divining rod did not require, aside from the gift to use the divining rod did not require much contemplation on the part of the person using it. The divining rod either didn't move or it moved. If it moved, then it was the answer yes to your inquiry. If it didn't move, it was the answer no. And what you have in those back-to-back revelations to Oliver Cowdery, you have the first one, which was changed, which talked about the rod of nature and it moving in your hand, and very clearly referring to the divining rod that Oliver Cowdery initially had. That was later changed to remove these very overt references to the divining rod. But the significance is that in the following revelation, where it instructs Oliver Cowdery again on the meaning of revelation, it tries to tell Oliver Cowdery the power of revelation is not in the external. The power of revelation is within you. And it talks to him about this very, very frequently referred or frequently quoted phrase about the burning within, the fire within. That is the means by which you will know. And that was something that Oliver Cowdery, as a rodsman, apparently had no experience with, because it was the rod, the external movement of the rod, that gave him revelation. And those back-to-back revelations say, yes, you have this gift, it is a true gift, but the next revelation says, but this is the real spirit of revelation. It comes within you, and that is where you should look as your source of revelation. So you see, in 1829, Joseph Smith moving beyond traditional folk magic to, in some ways, he's not creating anything new. You have the fire and the bones and all of this kind of reference in the Bible. But he's moving beyond the mechanistic approach to revelation, which is very much a part of folk magic. And he's saying it's internal, it's not mechanistic.
Do we know how much of the DSD was received by Virgil Jones, by mechanisms and seeing?
All of them in 1829. Almost all of them in the headings, they said, received by the Urim and Thummim. And Urim and Thummim, by the time those were published, was the new word or the new phrase described Seer Stone. And we know this in particular from Orson Pratt, who describes one of these and talks about the role of the Urim and Thummim being really the Seer Stone, and that they were used interchangeably.